Well, for those of you who've read your bulletins, you may be getting excited since we'll be discussing the end times. However, before we get too far ahead of ourselves here, by the way, I'm not Scott Richards. You can pray for him. He is out of town at the moment, but unless his skin complexion got a lot lighter, no, I'm in fact his son. It's good to see you all again. But the topic and focus of what we're going to take away from today's message and our little break from the book of Romans isn't necessarily, hopefully we'll take away some from that too, but isn't necessarily about the pre-tribulation rapture. What we're going to be focusing on is a very underappreciated art that is hopefully going to be developed for all of us in the Christian life. It's how to study the Bible. And then once having laid out this method of approaching Scripture properly and testing the truth in all of its glory, we will then use the pre-tribulation rapture as an example, and I'll give you my own pursuit of how I recognize this is true. Because understand first and foremost, if you're going to hold any belief or position apart from or in the Bible, it should be done for biblical reasons. Because note the kind of safety guards that that provides. If you're right, you can't really take credit for it. You're just affirming what you already know as your source and standard of truth. But if you're wrong, well, you can adjust your beliefs accordingly because the only thing that's changed is how you handle the material, not the material itself. And I don't know about the rest of you guys. Maybe you grew up in California. You're used to shaky foundations. But I prefer more stable ground when I want to make claims. Otherwise, we'd probably have more hydraulics up here. But when we're talking about this issue, understand that. How do we know that we're not wrong in our approach to Scripture? How do we know not only what to think, but how to think about biblical truths? The answers are not, well, they made a bunch of good books and lame movies about the topic, my parents or my pastor believes it, or even that it makes me happy. Lies make people happy. My parents and my pastor can get things wrong. They are capable of that. And, of course, movies aren't biblical truth. So we need to take this information, any information, and test it according to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us God. Let me say that again slowly. So help us God. Three steps in approaching any biblical text, in understanding any fraction of Scripture, and being able to rightly divide the word of truth would be approached as follows. And for those of you taking notes, there will be three. First and foremost, I said, so help us God for a reason, because that is our first. So help us God. The Holy Spirit is going to basically, hopefully, I guess, give us the opportunity to hear first and foremost what the author's intention was for the text. Because understand, having known several authors and having the chance to clarify, what did you mean by this passage? He actually knew the answer. Imagine that. The one who wrote down the words had an intention for why he said this and not something else. And if you have direct access to the author of Scripture, well, then maybe you can clarify that. Before approaching any portion of the Bible, having the sort of attitude that says, regardless of what I want to be true or don't want to be true, God, you hold the right of first refusal in my heart and mind. I'm willing to set aside what I want to be true and at least be willing to give you the room to speak to me. We can confirm this not just from what's been said up here, but also what's said in here. John chapter 16 and verse 13. You can follow along. The whole conversation begins in verse 5. But here's where the point's being made. However, Jesus said, when he, interesting it's not an it, he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The passage goes on to clarify that all things that the Father has belong to Jesus, and Jesus has committed all of that authority to the Spirit. So, if I'm doing my math right, the Father has everything, he's given everything to the Son, and the Son gives everything to the Spirit. We have pretty much access to everything through the Spirit, right? So with that point first then and made, we have the author's commentary. But start in any section of Scripture with the willingness to listen. Second, make sure that every bit of text is read in proper context. The when, to whom, and why something was said tells us exactly what was meant by the original speaker. And that's why we should care especially when the speaker was God. Further emphasizing this point and going on to clarify, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and a morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy," and a prophet, by the way, is a spokesman, someone who speaks on behalf of another, in this context, God, "no word of prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So not only affirming my first point, but reinforcing the second. When we approach Scripture, we not only have access to the author, but also understand there is a wrong answer. When God chose those words in that order and with these meanings, there is an intent behind it. Now understand, there are some issues that are more important than others, and I'm sure plenty of us, myself included, are going to probably enter into heavenly glory, as my father is oftentimes quoted as saying, not with the statement, "Hallelujah," or "Praise the Lord," but saying, "Oh, now I get it." There is going to be room for us in the body of Christ to disagree agreeably on the negotiables. But also understand this as well. When we come to Scripture, there is in fact a right answer. And there is in fact a wrong answer towards anything that we approach. And just like anything else that we want to confirm or deny in this life, you can verify that by what was said, when it was said, to whom it was said, and why it was said. Three rules of real estate: location, location, location. Three rules of Scripture: context, context, and context. And the third and final method in approaching Scripture is, remember that the Bible isn't a book. It's 66 books, all with the same consistent message. What we're holding here isn't a piece of literature, it's a library. And so, if we find out something about God in one place of Scripture, look to see if you find it in other places too before coming to conclusions about it. I can't tell you how many cult groups have got started by taking one passage and then running with it. So far, you end up hanging yourself with it. Sorry to give the graphic image, but we need to take this matter seriously. So, for example, just give ourselves a little warm-up before we get into the title sake of this passage. Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 9. What does that say? "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." So what has been said so far? Regarding those who are in biblical teaching roles, looking at their conduct. Is the setting properly set here? Okay. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away or carried about with various and strange doctrines or belief systems. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." Now, there's two conclusions that we could come to about this passage. We can focus in on one verse and one verse only and end up coming to some pretty bizarre teachings about it, or we can apply this method. The first, hopefully, is to practice what we preach. Let's start with the Holy Spirit having room to speak. The plain things of Scripture, always the main things of Scripture. And the plain statement was that Jesus Christ doesn't change. Fair enough? Now, continuing on that point, the whole statement was about Christian leaders and how we should consider their conduct. If they're following Jesus, and since he nor the truth are prone to change with the times, they shouldn't either. Call leaders on consistency. The plain statement fits in the context, and none of these conclusions conflict with any other passage in Scripture held to the same rules. Is that a fair approach to the passage and a proper interpretation of the text? well, let's consider the alternative. There's another stance that we could take. We could only slice verse 8 out of this passage and read, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, since that is the case, that means that he was always as we know him in the New Testament. He was always God, and he was always man. And since Jesus cannot change, then he was always that. From eternity past to current and into the future, he has always been and will always be exactly as we knew him. Problem is, that conflicts with other passages. Say John chapter 1, where it notes in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We can look at Philippians 2, where it notes at a point in time that Jesus emptied himself and became in the likeness of a man. Colossians chapter 1, noting that he is the image of the invisible God. He's given credit for creation. He's noted as the only one who can bear that sort of status and title. And this would further go into our confirmation of the Trinity. But understand this. All of these descriptions of the incarnation would give us two facts in light of all of Scripture. He was spirit into eternity, but at a point in time became a man. So if I look at Hebrews 13 and verse 8 and say, oh, well, this means that Jesus cannot change in any aspect or any way, that doesn't fit, given our third test. But also understand, it could fit if I'm referring to what? His character. And that does fit in the text because I've held it to the statement. Consider the conduct of your leaders and the faith and the example that they set. So with that example set in mind, are you guys all ready to then move on not only from this passage but into a topic that is notably controversial among some Christian circles? And rightly so. People who disagree on these sort of things have reasons for them. And if we don't have reasons for believing what we believe, then why do we believe it? But understand as well, if those reasons are given, you have to ask, are they good ones? Are they consistent ones? Are they testable ones? Then taking that from there, we ask ourselves a question. Why do, and I'm not making any statement for anyone here today but myself, I believe the pre-tribulation rapture? Well, let's apply these standards and take this belief apart piece by piece. First and foremost, pre refers to something before something happens or begins. Tribulation is a word referring to a time of trouble. In this context, a seven-year period of God's wrath being poured out on the earth, and rapture, from the Latin word rapturos, which means to be caught up or taken from one place to another. Now let's take this backwards and make sure that each belief is biblically supported and actually belongs in this order. First, is the rapture biblical? Well, let's apply our three rules. First and foremost, before we get into that, the word itself is Latin, so in our English Bibles, it'd be more likely translated as caught up or taken. Yet the argument that because the word isn't in the Bible, it's not biblical, is a non-starter. Words mean things. Therefore, if the word Trinity, say, for example, isn't in the Bible, but the meaning of the Trinity, three separate centers of consciousness in one unique being, is affirmed in Scripture, then we conclude that word is biblical because it's based on verifiable and properly represented biblical truths. So let's be consistent. First and foremost, regarding the rapture, note, not mid-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture, we're discounting all of that right now. We're just asking, is the rapture biblical? Because some people don't even believe that. Second, is the rapture as it stands, as it's properly defined, biblical? That's what we're here to prove. What's really, really important for us to grasp here is not just the concept of the rapture, not just the teaching, but saying, if it's not, am I willing to change? Consider that possibility, because note, does the Holy Spirit have the first right of refusal? Am I willing to say, you know what, I'd rather be on God's side than what I'm most comfortable with? First step, the Holy Spirit has room to speak. I'm open and going to remain open to the author's voice rather than adamantly accept something I like or deny something I don't like. Second, the passages that directly mention the rapture are referring to those in this life taken up into heaven bodily, apart from those who go there at physical death. Two main passages. There are five in total that I can think of off the bat, but we have time for two. Others will be addressed in the total of this message. But the first and most direct would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. And if you want to follow along, this will be important. Paul speaking to the church in Thessalonica, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant." Frankly, I don't either. "Brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," this is a euphemism for death, "lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." This is a reference to what was already said in Hebrews, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Physical death means you're with God in the new covenant. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain," notice the contrast between those who sleep in Jesus and those who are alive and remain. Now catch this. "Until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Grammatically, what did he just say? Those who physically are dead, those who sleep in Jesus, are with him. We who are alive are not with him. Plain enough? We're not going to heaven before those who have died. They're in heaven first. But the Lord, for the Lord, will himself descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Note that language, because it's going to come up again. "And the dead in Christ will rise first." Again, he's repeating himself. Who are going to heaven first? The dead. Who will be taken second? "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." In your Latin translation, it'd be rapturos. In Greek, hapartso. But that's where we get the word rapture from. "Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore," this is important too for our third point, "comfort one another with these words." The second passage is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Now the point that he's making is the capstone to a chapter-long conversation about the resurrection. This body can't exist in heaven. We barely are able to stay together and stable for 90 years on this earth, let alone in the presence of God. So he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." It's going to be a little bit of digging here. "We shall not all sleep." Not everyone is going to die. "But we shall all be changed. We will all receive a resurrection body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," note the language in 1 Thessalonians, "at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and," note the order here, "we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying it is written, death has been swallowed up in victory." You're noting the same language. It's affirming the same point. There will be a time in history where those who are alive will be caught up together with the Lord, affirming the same point in 1 Thessalonians. Now we can go to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, Revelation 3, and Jesus' note that "I will keep you from the hour of trial that will be on the earth." 2 Thessalonians 2, I could go on. But in making this point, have I clarified the second test, that this is in fact from the Bible and not from culture or movies? Moving on then, does the principle line up? Are we only finding it in one book, one section, or perhaps even two? We don't want to settle for halfway, do we? A means of escape being provided from God's wrath is consistent, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old. Notice every single time God's wrath took place on the earth. Noah's flood was preceded by Noah's ark in Genesis 6, 13 through 22. Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction, time of God's wrath, correct? was preceded by a warning from Lot and the angels. See Genesis chapter 19, 12 through 24. Nineveh's destruction was preceded by Jonah's warning, chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, the book of Jonah, if you're wondering. Canaan's destruction was preceded by Abraham's warning by 600 years. Talk about some second chances. Genesis 15, 15 through 21, it goes on. But the point being made is this: is there room in Scripture for a rapture, a means of escape provided in the midst or before, we aren't sure yet, God's judgment? Yes, there is, not only in word, not only in principle, but in light of all of Scripture. Any objections from the Holy Spirit? Not yet. So, continuing on to our second point, the rapture has a basis in Scripture, but notice I made an assumption. A time of God's wrath. A means of escape being provided from what? A time of God's wrath. Is the tribulation now biblical? Well, this topic isn't as controversial among Christians that read, teach, and know the Bible. And yes, there are some that only have one or two of these things, unfortunately. But yet, in the spirit of all fairness, we want to make sure that even the things that aren't in question, as far as we are certain, as we could be, we want to be as certain as we could be about any biblical truth. So let's keep applying the same standard. Is there room for God's wrath, not just a means of escape, but the tribulation to be considered God's wrath? Well, first and foremost, what's the number one rule? The Holy Spirit has room to speak. I'm going to remain open to the author's voice rather than adamantly accept something I like or deny something I don't like. Second, the passages that directly mention the tribulation do give us time periods, settings, and the context of God's wrath. This will make up the last 7 years of this world ruled by sin and death. First, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. You'll get the whole scope of this in verse 24, but for the sake of time, 70 years are determined for the whole of God's plan to be completed. Mankind's relationship with God will be restored and every promise kept in 70 weeks. In the weeks, the word Shabuah is just a unit of seven, and in this context, it's years. Daniel goes on, or rather he is told, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," so an order will be given, then Messiah the Prince, "there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. For those of you who've taken addition, do the math with me, 69. There's 1 week left. 69 times 7, 483. The street shall be built again, and the wall," noting Nehemiah, anybody? "Even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off," literally will be executed, "but not for himself," a reference to Isaiah 53. "And the people of the prince who is to come," and this would be referring to the Antichrist, I'll give further evidence as we go along, "shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now note, it doesn't say the prince who is to come shall destroy the sanctuary. The people of the prince to come. That's why we conclude the Antichrist will be from the Roman Empire, or the revived Roman Empire, rather, because he's from the same people who destroyed the sanctuary. Who were the people who marched on Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, the sanctuary, in 70 AD? General Titus of the Roman legions. A little bit of background information there. "And the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he who, the prince who is to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Remember, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 69 weeks. Where's the last 7 years? Right here. "He shall confirm a covenant with many. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate." This is known as the abomination that causes desolation. For further details, read Daniel chapter 11. He goes on in detail about that. But understand, even until the consummation, the completion of these things, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So noting Daniel's first point, what are we told? the last 7 years that will complete God's plan for mankind's redemption will involve a covenant with a man who will do something horrible, abominable. Obviously, that's not going to be the Messiah, correct? So note the difference, note the distinction. But is it just here? No, we also see in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 5, thus says the Lord, pardon me if I'm smiling during this, but he uses some interesting language. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and of not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. Any man given birth here? I don't care about the electronic sensors. Any man know what that's like? Well, he goes on. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? I have a story about that, but I'm not going to tell it. And all faces turn pale. Talking about the tribulation period, and I'm talking. Anyway, for that day is great, so none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he, Jacob, the nation of Israel, shall be saved out of it. Now, this, of course, is referred to, and in any regarding context, what is in mind when it comes to Jews, messianic or otherwise, as the time of the end. They would call it not the tribulation, but Jacob's trouble. And note, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, this is further repeated, where he notes, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, each one who is found written in the book. Daniel's quoting Jeremiah, or rather having Jeremiah quoted to him. So catch this. The tribulation is noted in context, but not just in the Old Testament. Where do we refer to it as the tribulation? It's quoting our Lord. Matthew 24, 21 through 22. For then there shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world. Note the similar language to Daniel. Until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, that would classify, hopefully, the second and third rule. But let's keep reinforcing this point. We want to be certain, right? The third, the final seven-year period of God's wrath doesn't just come from the Old Testament or even as clarified in the New, but you'd be hard-pressed not to find a prophet, major or minor, who doesn't in some way refer to a time of wrath. Because remember, what were we trying to prove? First point, is the rapture biblical? Second, is the tribulation biblical? Does it count as a time of God's wrath? This is what we're trying to prove. Well, you would be a little hard-pressed to find a single source that wouldn't refer to it as such. For example, any of us are going to want to know further details about the tribulation period. What book of the Bible generally do you think we're going to go? Book of Revelation, right? Well, let's take the book of Revelation apart piece by piece and make sure that it is in its entirety referring to God's wrath. For those of you who know what will constitute the tribulation, a series of 3 7-fold plagues: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. Now, there's some people who get the order mangled on all of this, and that can be another study in of itself. But in each of these time frames, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, are they referred to as God's wrath, or are they just a time where God's basically handed us over to destroy ourselves for a few years? Well, let's start with the seal judgments. Revelation 6, verse 16. Those who were in the middle of the sixth seal judgment said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Moving on to the trumpet judgments. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 17, those who are in heaven observing the seventh trumpet judgment say, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. In the time of the dead, that they should be judged, you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Hear that, President of Brazil? Continuing, Revelation 16 and verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice," this is the prelude to the bowl judgments, "a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" Beginning, middle, and end, all referred to under the context of what? Wrath. And from who? God. So there is a biblical precedent for me, and I can go on. We can go to Joel 2:31, Zechariah 13:9, Isaiah 13:6, and on it goes. But note this, is there at least some reason for me to believe that the tribulation is a time of God's wrath? Or am I crazy? Okay, so the third and final point. We've clarified the tribulation has some biblical precedent in its entirety to be God's wrath. We have clarified that there is room for God providing a means of escape from said wrath in the rapture. But when is the question? Is it pre, is it post, or is it mid? Well, check your bulletins again. You guys know my position, but that means jack. What are my reasons? First, Holy Spirit has room to speak. I'm not going to decide before reading the text. I'm going to remain open to the author's voice rather than accept what I like and deny what I don't. But secondly, the passages that directly mention the need for the rapture to be before the tribulation fall reasonably in line with Jesus and his disciples emphasizing one word. Imminency. We're not going to know when it's going to take place. And note, a lot of the area of confusion for people is deciding what the difference is between the second coming of Christ, him coming to this earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years, or him coming for his church. That's where the confusion oftentimes is, because the phrases are used interchangeably. The coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, all of these terms. But what is clarifying both? Context. When and where and to whom are they said? That's oftentimes what is clarified. So note the difference, and then let's start in Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus speaking of the time of the end, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were," so we have a historical example in mind, "so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one taken," there's that word again, "the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." Probably go to bed packing, to be frankly honest. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, either this is true or this is false. Either we don't know, or we do know the hour our Lord is coming. Now, given the timeline of the tribulation, what can we know? How long it will last? When that peace treaty will be violated, the abomination that causes desolation, as it's called, and when Jesus will return. 7 years to the minute from the signing of that false covenant, God's plan for mankind will be completed and Revelation 19 will become reality. 3.5 years, 1,290 lunar days. What will happen? The Antichrist will put an end to sacrifice and defile the altar and the sanctuary, declare himself God to be worshipped, and cause all who don't worship him to be killed. This is not just in Revelation 13, but Daniel chapter 11 as well. Can I know the day that Jesus will return to rule this world? Exactly 7 years from the false peace treaty. Can I know when the middle of the tribulation is taking place? According to Daniel, halfway in the middle of the week, he will cut that peace treaty off. I can know the day or the hour, if it's in the middle or if it's at the end. Why? Because I know when the tribulation begins, the signing of the false peace treaty. But as I stand right now, could I know when the Antichrist is going to sign that treaty? And so, in line with Jesus' teaching that we do not know the day or the hour of his return, I have to put the pieces together. Is it reasonable for me to say, well, that's probably referring to the rapture? Maybe. Let's try some alternatives. That's referring to his second coming. Not so much, because I can actually know when he's returning, 7 years from the signing of the peace treaty. I could know the halfway point, the moment that the temple is defiled. First has to be rebuilt. That might be another big hint. But the temple being defiled and sacrifices ceasing. Israel being put on, you know, basically the Holocaust on steroids. But note that I have major and biblically verifiable landmarks to know the exact moment of Jesus' return to this world. When Zechariah is fulfilled, his feet land on the Mount of Olives, it splits, and the new kingdom is introduced. I can know that. So that doesn't fit within this passage. So what's it probably referring to? Probably fits more in line with the rapture, just like what we did with Hebrews 13. I'll consider both options, but do they fit? Not entirely. So I'm more inclined to believe it is referring to the rapture, that we can't know the day or the hour because of the whole counsel of God's word. And note this as well. Every time God's wrath is poured out in the Old Testament, when is mercy? When is the means of escape provided? Right before it's finished? In the middle of it? Or before it starts? Noah and the flood. Was the ark provided before, in the middle of the flood, or right before the flood was finished? Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but was the warning provided in the middle of the fireball? At the end of the fireball, but right before the last cinder was desalinized, or before a single bit of fire fell? Nineveh. Did Jonah warn them while they were being judged, right before the judgment was ending, or before the judgment began? Canaan, were they warned before, in the middle of, or at the end of their judgment? In order for Jesus' return to be unexpected, the timetable of the tribulation eliminates the possibility, given that the Antichrist false covenant with many needs to happen before Jesus' return. And I'll finish with this last passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that could be referring to the rapture or his second coming, what will clue us in? Context. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, I could do a lot on that statement. But for the sake of what we're talking about, the second is what's most key. And the man of sin is revealed. Is there any question here who that man of sin is? The son of perdition, the prince of he who is to come, Antichrist, the beast from the sea. Anybody? That's mainly clear. So let's focus on that. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing that he is God, the abomination that causes desolation. What has to happen before this coming of the Lord? Well, given all the stuff that we just already clarified, probably not the rapture. Probably not. Why? Because of imminency and the example set in the Old Testament. How do I know that the coming of the Lord in this context is referring to Jesus' second coming, Revelation 19, white horse and wrath style? The Antichrist has to come first, and the abomination that causes desolation. Jesus' second coming, last. Before, we have the Antichrist and the abomination. So note these reasons and then come to conclusions about them. What has just been said? First and foremost, we don't believe something because it makes us feel good. Lies make us feel good. We don't believe something because they made a lot of movies off of it. Movies aren't biblical truth. We don't believe something because the pastor says so. I can be wrong. I believe these things. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because I've looked at the text, I've read it in context, I've compared it to the Bible as a whole, and found room for the Holy Spirit to correct me. But catch this. This is true for anything. I don't want you to just take away a pre-tribulation view. If I'm wrong, we'll find out pretty quick. If I'm right, we'll find out even quicker. In the twinkling of an eye, in fact. But where else could this principle be applied? Let's talk about something very important. Salvation. Whether we're taken to heaven at the rapture or at the moment of our death, whichever it's going to be. How do I know that's a biblical truth? Well, I can turn to Romans chapter 10, 9 through 10, Romans 5, 6 through 8, John chapter 6 and verses 28 through 29, John 3, 16. Anybody? I look at these things in context, and then I consider, is that also an Old Testament concept? Oh, well, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted for him, to him for righteousness. I look at the book of Joel, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wait a minute. Peter, correct me if I'm wrong. Isn't most of Romans just quoting the Old Testament anyway? He's nodding his head. Okay, so we're clarifying these points. I apply these rules consistently. Does the Holy Spirit have room to speak? Am I reading these passages in context? And can I confirm it elsewhere in Scripture? There is a wrong answer, but finding the right one isn't hard. Might require a little bit of effort, but understand, the truth is worth at least that much, don't you think? Dad, thank you so much that we have your word, and not only have the ability to be able to rightly discern the word of truth, but to know that you yourself have made yourself a part of us, that as your people, you have indwelt us and given us a direct access to the very author of the one who spoke these words. I thank you that we can not only come to you, but on the basis of your promises and to know actually what those things mean. Thank you for providing us a means of escape from the time of your wrath, but even so, regardless of whether or not we disagree on these little issues, Dad, keep us united in that one time-honored and precious truth that we can not only know that you came to this world, we can not only test that you said that anyone who believes in you will not be put to shame, but that we can simply come to you as your children and know that on the basis of your words that we are loved. Teach us how to not only test these things, but to celebrate them, to cherish them as gifts from our Father. Please continue to grow in us and allow us to do so through truth, knowing that that is listening to your voice. We pray this in your name. Amen.